Isaiah chapter 55. This week I had the interesting challenge of, when I got started planning for this week, I had a couple different things that I had planned to talk about going through this morning's message, and as I got working on it, it got to the point where I had so much to say about the first thing that I needed to only spend time talking about the first thing this morning. We've got 7 weeks set aside for this mission statement series, and so I've got one extra week to play with, so I'll kind of fit it into that last week. Isaiah chapter 55, and go ahead and stand with me as we read this morning. Isaiah chapter 55, beginning in verse 1. "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk, without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." The word of the Lord this morning. Go ahead and have a seat. Imagine being a person who has forgotten who they are. Maybe it's somebody that's dealt with some sort of an injury, but they've somehow or other, they've dealt with amnesia. I know there's different movies about things where people have amnesia. One of them has to do with the movie While You Were Sleeping. It's one of Lori's favorite movies. This woman falls in love with this guy at the train station, and I think it's based in Chicago too. It's a story there. She falls in love with this guy who comes by every morning on his way to work, and he has an accident. He's knocked unconscious. He ends up in a coma, and his memory is scrambled up. And this becomes an opportunity where Sandra Bullock's character ends up being presented almost as the fiance to this guy. And this guy comes too, and the family is saying, "This is your fiance," because they had never met her before. So anyways, it's an interesting situation where this guy's dealing with this memory loss issue and trying to make sense of the life that he's trying to get back in order. So imagine being a person who has forgotten who they are, a person who's forgotten that they are a spouse, or forgotten that they are a son or daughter, or forgotten what their occupation was, forgotten what their gifts and abilities and interests were. If you forget who you are, then knowing what you're supposed to be doing becomes an impossible task, because a person's identity impacts their activity. An identity as a wife or a husband dictates who you are going to be spending a significant part of your life with. An identity as someone's child dictates that there are certain role models and family members that you look up to and ask for help or money when you need spending money for something. And an identity as a firefighter or an ER doctor or a middle school teacher or a pastor is going to dictate what you're going to be doing with your day as you put out fires as a firefighter or stitch up wounds as an ER doctor or pull your hair out as a middle school teacher. And finally, as a pastor, and this was a conversation Paul and I were having outside, about what do pastors do? As a pastor, you spend your day asking the question, what in the world am I doing and how did I get here? Who are we? Identity impacts our activity. Who you are has a direct and significant impact on the activities of your life. And that very same relationship between identity and activity exists in regard to the life of the body of Christ. The activities of the body of Christ flow out of the identity of the body of Christ, or at least that's the way it should be. If you were to travel around and visit all types of churches and made a list of the different kinds of activities and ministries that a church was engaged in, chances are you would come back with a very lengthy list of activities. Ministries aimed toward men, ministries aimed toward women, ministries aimed toward children, teens, biker ministries, church league softball teams, yarn groups, bowling nights, food pantries, clothing ministries, support groups, cornhole leagues, small group ministries, Bible studies, prayer groups. The list would go on and on and on. Churches and church people are continually asking questions about what sorts of things is the church supposed to be doing. Committees are formed, calendars are filled, events are planned, those plans are implemented, and at the end of the year, churches have a whole host of things that they can look back on and say, these were the activities of the church. These are the things that we've invested our time and our resources and our energy into. But here's an important question to ask when it comes to any and all activities of the church. A church, this church, are those activities of the church family grounded in the identity of the church? It's an extremely important question that has to be asked. Where do those activities, the things that we're a part of, where do those things fit in terms of our identity as a church? Because it's really, really easy to be busy with activities that have nothing to do with our God-given identity. And so when it comes to crafting a mission statement for Calvary, my desire throughout that process has been that it would be an identity-driven mission statement. If we are fully aware of who we are and who we are supposed to be, then questions concerning what we are supposed to be doing are much easier to answer. And so this week, I decided to do things a little bit differently than I had originally planned at getting started in this series last week. Originally, I had intended to show you the mission statement just one piece at a time. Show you the different parts, and then show how all those pieces come together to form one complete mission statement. Instead of that process, I've decided to show you the whole mission statement up front in the very beginning, and each week we're going to begin to dissect that mission statement into smaller, easily digestible parts. And so go ahead, and there's an insert in your bulletin. There's one that has our small group question, our questions for Sunday nights and Wednesday nights, but there's an extra insert in there this week, and it has on there our mission statement. Before reading this statement, I just have to say that in my extremely humble and unbiased opinion, this is the most holy and perfect mission statement I have ever come across. And I'm sincere in saying that I would put this mission statement up against any mission statement that I have come across. And I have a habit of, when I go visit churches for any reason, I usually look for their curriculum and see, what is this church's mission statement? I'm honest when I say I would put our mission statement up against any of those. This is an extremely strong mission statement that can hold up under the weight of extreme scrutiny. And here's just a quick video showing you why this is such a strong mission statement.
Such that you know where the forces are going and how to direct them.
The University of Phoenix Stadium actually employs Brunel trusses. This is a kind of structure that really supports the stadium's roof using an arch that's formed a lot of triangles to bear the load.
Let's examine the strength of triangles. Rectangles, when subjected to force, easily collapse into rhombuses. But a triangle distributes force down its sides and maintains its shape. So take this triangle and start tilting it and trace where the tip is. And what shape does it make? An arch. So the strongest point of an arch is almost every point along its curve. And if you want to support that, just add more triangles. Your trusses will be made of solid steel. Each will measure 700 feet long, 87 feet high, and 17 feet wide, and weigh 3.6 million pounds.
I can't even fathom how many donuts that is. Everything is measured to you, though.
That's obviously a lot of donuts. So what I think makes this mission statement structurally and functionally sound is the fact that there are triangles all over the place within it. So here it is in all of its majestic beauty. I'm going to go ahead and read it. So I want you just to hear it and just read along. We don't need to read it out loud along with me, but here is the mission statement that we have. Our desire at Calvary is that people would know that they are the beloved children of God, of the God the Father who created them and who sent his beloved Son Jesus to redeem them. Grow more and more in the likeness of the Son as disciples who follow his example of grace and truth in this world. And finally, go in the power of the Spirit as commissioned ambassadors who use the gifts of God for the purposes of God. Our desire at Calvary is for the lost to know, for those who know to grow, and for those who have grown to go. The first triangle contained within this statement is the one that I actually mentioned last week, that of the Father, Son, and Spirit, the Holy Trinity, three in one. Next, we have the threefold action words, know, grow, and go, that have the added bonus of actually rhyming, which makes it a little easier to remember and work through remembering what our mission statement actually is. Along with that, we have three specific words in regard to our identity, in regard to our identity in this world. Our identity as a child, our identity as a disciple, and our identity as an ambassador. Identities that have to do with our creation, our education, and our vocation. This is the perfect mission statement as I see it, unbiased, as I said. Father, Son, and Spirit, know, grow, go, child, disciple, and ambassador. So now to go about the business of breaking it down and studying its parts. Last week, the message was about knowing that we are the beloved children of God the Father. Knowing the Father was of the utmost importance in the life and ministry of Jesus, and the declaration of God as Father is actually a double declaration. Declaring God as Father carries along with it the accompanying declaration that we are His children. That identity, the identity of being a child of God, is a universal identity for all who are made, for all are made in the image of God. You have never and you never will meet a person who is not a beloved child of God. We all bear likeness to our Father, although there is the ongoing problem of people forgetting who they are, much like amnesia, just forgetting who they are. And so there are people in this world, a whole host of people who, just like the prodigal son, need to come to their senses and remember that they are a child of a loving Father. Remembering who you are is powerful and transforming. The activity of the prodigal son changed the moment he remembered his identity because, as I said in the beginning, activity is intimately connected to identity. And since last week focused on the identity of a child of the Father, this week I want to focus on the activity of a child of the Father, the activity of a child of God. How does an identity as a child of the Father impact the activity of our lives? What are the lives of the children of God supposed to look like? And I would say that this first characteristic of that life, and this is the one characteristic I'm going to talk about this morning, the second one is one I'll tie into a later message, but the first and primary characteristic of that life is this. It is a life that places God's authority over my autonomy. An identity as a beloved child of God, as a child of the Heavenly Father, means that we operate under God's rules because it's God's house. God has created this world, and He has created it to operate in a certain way. The recognition of oneself as a child of God involves the recognition that the children aren't the ones in charge, and it's for very good reason that children aren't in charge. How would things go if the kids were in charge of your family budget, your household budget, or if the kids were in charge of the grocery shopping, or if we let the kids do the driving to and from church? This came up in our Sunday school thing this morning, but if the kids were in charge at the low house, Sylvia made it very clear that the kids would not be doing any of the chores. The parents would be doing that, just so you know. From a ground level, earth level perspective, childhood is a phase. It's something that we grow out of eventually. It may take some people longer than others to leave adolescence and become adults, but the general situation is that at some point or another, everyone will go from childhood to adulthood. And go from being the ones who are given the rules to the ones who are giving the rules. As a child grows and develops, there's something deep inside that cannot wait to acquire independence and autonomy. As kids enter into high school and college age, there is a hunger and an anticipation for that stage in life where they get to make all of their own decisions. Many times what they fail to realize is the fact that those decisions and the ability to make those decisions come with bills. Independence has a price tag that goes with it. But despite the cost, there is an expectation and a desire that people will move from dependence to independence. In fact, there are plenty of times where people will heap a certain degree of shame onto people who do not make the transition to independence as soon as other people generally do. How many times do we hear people making remarks about other people living in mom and dad's basement? They can't make it on their own, and so they're living in the safe confines of the home of their parents. When I was a senior in high school, I remember how weird it was that I had an unmarried physics teacher who was probably upper 40s, somewhere up 45 or higher, and he had an uncanny resemblance to David Letterman. And his situation was he was actually still living with his parents. And not only did he still live with his parents, but his mom packed his lunch for him. We know that because if we came back from our lunchtime earlier, he was still finishing his lunch, and he had these little inspirational notes that were written on the paper bag of his lunch. So we'd come back, and we always wondered, well, what did his mom tell him for today? And we just thought it was just an odd situation. That's the kind of situation that our world would look at as an extremely odd and undesirable situation. Our world encourages and applauds independence and discourages and frowns upon an extended childhood. But here's the thing. An identity as a child of God, living in the house of God and abiding by the rules of God, is an identity and a lifestyle that is very much countercultural and is a life that goes against the grain in comparison to this world. It's countercultural because being a child of God is not a phase in the spiritual life that you ever actually leave. Even the oldest in our midst in this church building is a child in God's house. Even a child with gray hair and weathered skin and a name that rhymes with Lenny, even that person, that oldest person in the church, is still a child of God. A person who recognizes that they are a beloved child of God lives a life that says, I know I'm not in charge, and I know that God knows better, and I know that God loves me, so I can trust him. I can sacrifice my autonomy and submit to God's authority. When it comes to God's authority over how we are to live our lives, the place that we start for that is the Word of God. And by Word of God, I don't mean the Bible. I mean specifically the Word of God, Jesus Christ. The starting point for God's authority in telling us how to live our lives is the example of Jesus. In figuring out what we are to do or what we are to not do with our lives as God's children, we are to look at the life and teaching of Jesus. The other day, I came across a quote that is packed with wisdom, and it comes from a beloved television character named Dwight Schrute from the TV show The Office. And here are his wise words. Whenever I'm about to do something, I think, would an idiot do that? And if they would, I do not do that thing. So whenever I'm about to do something, I think, would an idiot do that? And if they would, I would not do that thing. That's pretty simple advice. If you don't want to be an idiot, then don't do what the idiots do. That same kind of simplicity might very well be present in trying to live like Jesus. If you want to live like Jesus, then ask yourself the simple question, what sorts of things did Jesus do and what sorts of things did Jesus say? It's simple, and yet there is an unbelievable amount of resistance to submitting to the authority of God revealed in the life of Christ and in scriptural teachings. I attribute that resistance to three particular attitudes or sentiments, and the first one is this: I want to be in charge of my life. People do not want to be told what to do. People want to do what they want to do when they want to do it. People want to be in charge, or at least feel like they are in charge. People live lives in this world that I think very much resembles this mother and little boy at the grocery store. Our true identity in this world is as a child of God, but we want to live lives that say we're the ones in charge. That kid probably thinks he's doing a good job steering his way around, but he actually doesn't have charge of much. The mom's the one in charge. There are so many things in our lives that are totally out of our control, and here's what can easily happen. We can grip tightly onto the steering wheel of our lives in our attempt to control the very few things we actually do get to try and control. We grip tightly to the few decisions we can defiantly and forcefully make on our own, ignoring the authority and guidance that a loving father has for his children. The second attitude that I see present in resistance to God's authority is this: I know what's best for my life. This is a resistance that's oozing with arrogance. It is an arrogance that says, I know better than the God who created me which things will bring me joy and peace and fulfillment. It's the arrogance of creation telling the Creator, let me tell you how this thing works. It's the arrogance that is present when creation sits back and says, you know, if I were God, I would have done things differently than the way the all-knowing, ever-present, and eternal Creator of heaven and earth did them. And so there's a kind of resistance to God's authority and governance for how we are to live our lives. And then there's a third attitude or sentiment when it comes to resisting God's authority over our lives as his beloved children. And to be honest, this one's probably the biggest one of the three. I don't trust in God's love for me. Love and submission are a package deal. If you have reason to believe that someone doesn't really love you or care for you or have your interests at heart, then complete obedience to that person is impossible. When God's love for his children becomes something that is suspect, submission to God's authority is eroded at its foundation. How hard is it to trust and obey someone who you know does not care about you? If you harbor reasons to believe someone does not love you or care about you, then you will find it a challenge to submit to them in any way, shape, or fashion. Which is why there are a few things that infuriate me more than when people carry around signs that say God hates and fill in the blank. What kind of an invitation is that? Come and submit to the one who hates you. That kind of thing reminds me of when the Apostle Paul in Romans talks about refusing to put stumbling blocks in people's path. The path towards submission to God's authority in life is a path that begins in the identity of being God's beloved child. Only when you know that you are indeed loved by God can you then begin to abide in God and live under the authority God has in God's house. A person will not want that life or know how to live that life apart from the realization of their true identity as a beloved child of God. If you want to transform the activities of a person's life, you keep telling them who they are until they believe it, and then you tell them again. The activities of a beloved child of God is a life that says, I am not in charge, God knows best, and God loves me deeply. Being a beloved child of God means living under God's roof, under God's authority, and under God's care. And that's the invitation of Isaiah 55, which we read at the very start of this message. It's an invitation that says, you are a beloved son. You are a beloved daughter. Come live your life. Come live an abundant life under my roof. Isaiah 55, verse 1, started off like this. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. You have no money. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. That particular verse isn't about a grocery store where you can go and get free food. This isn't a verse about food distribution, like you got the Operation Blessing that we give food to. This is about a home where you don't need your debit card to grab something to eat out of the cupboard, a home where you don't have to work off your tab as if you're a servant working off your food bill. This is about living your life in God's home, and this is what is going on in God's home. God appeals to his children. I'm going to reread the second and third verses here. Why spend money on what is bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen. Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest affair. Give ear and come to me. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. God appeals to his children to quit doing things on their own. Quit spending their own money. Quit relying on their own labor. Listen to God appealing to his children and reaffirming his covenant of love with them. Our desire at Calvary, as the people would know that they are the beloved children of God, the Father of God, our desire at Calvary is that people would know that they are the beloved children of God the Father, who created them and sent his beloved Son Jesus to redeem them. Go ahead and stand. We're going to close in a song this morning. The song is actually Make Us One. And when it comes to God's making us one, like I said, there's, I think it's pretty undeniable. There's all kinds of divisions that happen in churches. But what God does want to do is God wants a community of people who are brought up underneath the authority of God's word, and we're one as children in that house. So we're going to go ahead and sing, and then we'll close in prayer this morning.